Raise your hand if you're here because you had a sensei, because you were either an intern or an apprentice, whatever you want to call it. Raise your hand if you were here because of that. I know TC, Carrie, Lynn, any of you. That's a lot of us. Lynn's going to talk to us about being a sensei, and he's got a little bit of experience with this. He is the only American ever to be named the Manager and Trainer of the Year by the World Kickboxing Association as a sensei. So let's give it up for Lynn. Let's give it up again.
They didn't want me to be heard. How are we doing? Are we awake? I need you awake because it's the only way I'm going to stay awake is for you to be awake. If I catch you sleeping, I have one who's already told me he's going to sleep, and I said, please do. Because I won't get fired here if I go over and wake him up. At home, that might, but not here. Somebody asked me, and I forget where it was. It could have been at Tulsa Workshop. It could have been a number of places. My ADD will not allow me to remember things like that. But somebody came up and asked me, said, Lynn, why is it almost every time I hear you speak, you're talking about something that's wrong in the church? And that made me go home and kind of think about that. Said, you know, I do talk a lot about that, matter of fact. And it made me go home and think about that. Something Adam just said in the introduction of me also, I believe, factors into a lot of that reasoning. When I was younger and much dumber and much smaller, I was a professional fighter and had hair. I was a professional fighter. And one of the things that had made me good as a professional fighter was that I had a unique ability to spot a weakness in an opponent quickly and then capitalize on that weakness. One of the things that did a little bit later when I retired and started training and managing fighters, I also was able to take that even a step further. I could not only spot a weakness to help my fighter attack that weakness, but I could also spot the weakness in my fighter and strengthen his weakness. I believe that has factored over into what I've been called to do in ministry. It's been I think that's probably the reason why I tend to speak that way on that kind of topic on a regular basis. I spot a weakness, and then I want to strengthen that weakness. I don't spot a weakness to talk about it because there's something wrong with our churches, even though there are. I spot those weaknesses, and I talk about them because I want to strengthen them to make us better. I love the church. I love the Church of Christ. I'm not one of these ministers that you'll run into in some places in our brotherhood that you would go that hates the Church of Christ, although they're in the Church of Christ. It's always been kind of strange to me to run into ministers that don't like the Church of Christ, but they're in the Church of Christ. I'm not one of those. I love the Church of Christ. I grew up in the church. Been in it all my life, will always be in it. So I just kind of wanted to establish that. That's kind of why, because that's kind of what I'm going to be doing today. I'm going to be talking about some things I've seen and identified and how we can and should approach that to change that, to become more effective, to become better. 2 years ago at this conference, I preached a message, whatever you want to call it, it was called the Outreach Filter. In that sermon, I described how our ministry runs on what we call the Outreach Filter, that every idea any student ever has, no matter what it is, whether it's a Bible study or a root beer kegger, no matter what that is, they have to run it through the Outreach Filter and tell me how you're going to reach someone else. If you tell me I want to go down to the homeless areas and pass out water, I say, fine. Show me how going down to the homeless and passing out water, which is a great service project, show me how that's going to reach out to someone. And if their minds have to start working around that and saying, well, you know, okay, I can see he's going to say how we're going to reach the homeless. I guess, you know, we're really not, except for giving them water. It's a kind thing, but we're really not going to reach them. So maybe we shouldn't do it. Well, I've taught them to think bigger and deeper than that. I've said, what if all these college students really like doing something like that, and we're going to do it, and you invite them to go. Maybe it's a touch point with them, and we end up leading them to Christ because we did a service project. Which means we're not against service projects. We're just against service projects that the only thing they accomplish is to make us feel good. We're not for those kind of service projects. When I preached that sermon, I also discussed the difference between an outreach-focused ministry and an inreach-focused ministry. And as all my life, when I have done this kind of thing, even as a professional fighter, even as a professional fight trainer, when I would point this out, there was always when I would point out things I saw, there was always one of two reactions. Either someone looked at it, like in the fight game, they looked at it and said, wow, that's neat to have that kind of ability. Help me out with working with my opponent. They saw it as a positive. There were also other people that looked at it and saw it as a negative. They approached it from the negative side. Oh, man, you're pretty arrogant. I mean, you know, think you can really figure out my guy's weakness, you know. I mean, they approached it from that way. I always had that kind of response because of that ability to do that. In that sermon that I preached 2 years ago, I had no idea, Wes, the amount of people that would hear this message. I thought, here we are at Harding, we're speaking to, what was it, 100 people or less? You know, that's the effect it's going to have, whatever it lands right there. I got letters from all over the North American continent. I got emails, I guess it's better than letters, speak your language, from all over the country giving me feedback based upon that sermon. I was like, you weren't there. But they heard it on this fancy thing they call the internet. Y'all heard of it? Any of y'all know about that? Yeah, some of you got it on your phone, I know. I learned that at camp this year. Well, I got good feedback. I got positive and I got negative. So first, what I want to do, so that I'm not always approaching the negative, I want to discuss some of the positive feedback that I got from that message. Here's the positive feedback that I got. And this is just a small sampling. A campus minister from the north called me. This was a phone call. He called me and he said, Lynn, I listened to your sermon, and I want you to know it has caused me to refocus my ministry. He said, we have turned inward in our church, and so inward to the point that I was getting ready to go to my elders with a proposal that was completely inwardly focused. He said, I listened to your message, and it caused me to rethink. Another one called me, and he said, I think this was an email. He emailed me, and he said, you know, you're right. We've been so busy keeping the saved that we're really not doing anything else. We're not reaching out to anyone else. We've been too busy doing that. Another one said, you made me realize why we, our own church, our own ministry, are not growing. We're not reaching out. We're focusing just on our people. Another one said, Len, I was about to lose my job. He called me almost in tears. He said, I was about to lose my job. Because we had turned so inward in our ministry, we were shrinking and continuing to shrink, and I had no idea how to change it because I was dealing with just our kids that were here, our Church of Christ kids growing up in the church, and the ones that were coming to us that were growing up in the church, and we just continued to shrink because they had no mission, they had no purpose, and I literally was about to get fired. Said, I've changed the direction, and we've already baptized 3 people. Praise God for that. So I don't want you to think I didn't get good feedback from them. I did get good feedback. But as always with me when I speak, all my life, I also get the negative feedback. Here's a sampling, a small sampling again, of the negative feedback I got. The first one, I really, honestly, I went cross-eyed when I heard it. My mind just can't wrap around even the concept of, Lynn, you're too focused on the gift of evangelism. How do you even... I mean, I really want to be open-minded and take criticism well. I mean, I want to be a person that takes criticism and gives it consideration. But how do I even consider that? That's just like, what? I think you just spoke another language to me because I don't understand it. I don't even understand what it means. The second one, probably because of my thinking of the first one, was probably right on. You're too arrogant when you speak. Okay, maybe I'll be guilty of that one, especially since the way I responded to the first one. The next one really kind of bothered me. You know, you don't love our children. And it went with the next one after that. You don't seem to love the church. I thought, how in the world would you get from that sermon that I don't love our children. Part of the message of that message was, we want to keep our children. Here's how we're going to keep our children, is to give them a mission that's bigger than the world has to give them. I thought that was love for our children. But anyway, that's the negative feedback I got. Also, I had plenty of them, actually a lot of them tell me, this was commented more than once, said, Lynn, it's really not all about numbers. And you're focusing too much, talking too much about baptisms. It's just, you need to get off that. Again, I want to take criticism well, but I don't understand how we can quit talking about baptism. I thought that's how we got into Christ, but I could be wrong. Really what it caused in me, which is often what this kind of thing does for me, the positive and the negative feedback, it caused me to look and go, why was there such a wide range? Why was there such a negative response to outreach? Because, you know, usually I get feedback in the middle. This particular message, I didn't get any feedback in the middle. I didn't get any emails, any phone calls that called to say, it was all right. It wasn't bad. It wasn't good. It was just kind of, except my wife, which is kind of, I didn't get any feedback that was in the middle. You know, it's all right. I got this extreme. They either loved it or they hated it, one or the other. Why is there such a wide gap? I decided I wanted to find out. It really began to eat at me and bug me why there was such a negative reaction to outreach. So I started doing some things. I spent 2 years listening to sermons from different parts of the country, people like Rick Atchley, going to their websites, listening to their sermons, Buddy Bell, listening to different sermons from across the country. I started reading more about church history. I started listening to workshop tapes from past years that I've been to, the Tulsa Workshop. I started talking to ministers in other parts of the country that I had connections with, people that I knew, and asking them questions. I started talking to elders in parts of the country I knew. And then I was also, during that time, praying a lot. God, please, reveal to me what's going on here, because this to me is a strange response and I don't understand it. Why is there such a negative response when we start talking about evangelism? I'll give you some of the feedback I got. One elder, for example, told me, and I heard this one two or three different times in my notes as I was going through it. Two or three different times they said, Lynn, you've got to understand. Maybe you're too young to understand it, because a lot of them don't know how old I am. Don't realize I'm an old fat bald man. But if it's on the phone, I guess I sound younger. Maybe it's my accent. Anyway, said, you're a young campus minister, you probably don't understand this, but years ago there was this movement called the Crossroads Boston Movement. And it did a lot of damage to the church. I let them talk. It did a lot of damage to the church, and that, you know, people has had a negative response to that. So you probably don't understand that, but that's probably what's caused the negative reaction to outreach. With all of these guys, I didn't try to argue with any of them. I just took their opinion of why it had turned this way. I had another one, which I found very interesting. He said, Lynn, and this is a guy that spoke, that preached 45 years in one location and retired in that location. Been there almost all his life. A very respected minister from my point of view. I asked him, why has this happened? Why is this outreach? Why is there such a negative response to outreach? And his answer I found interesting. Don't know that I fully agree with, but I found it interesting. He said, well, then you've got to understand, in the churches of Christ for many, many, many years, most of our churches choose elders based upon who's the most popular person in the church. It's a popularity contest. So what you end up having is elders that think one way, and they all think that way because they get their same friends in there, and they all think this way, and so they go a single direction. And that he explained further. I'm not going to go into it, but his idea was we chose an elders the wrong way in multiple places. I asked him, I said, well, what would be the right way, by the way? Since I had you on the phone and you were saying that, what do you think would be the right way? And it was interesting, his answer. He said, well, the example we have in Scripture is the lead evangelist appoints them. He said, now that come from a minister preached in one place in a very conservative church for 45 years. I found that interesting. Well, I want to tell you here, I'm going to start with, here's what I've come up with so far. And by the way, like I said, I didn't necessarily agree with the guys. I didn't necessarily agree with everything they all gave me back, but I had a lot of good feedback. Here's what I have come up with so far, and please, I'm no biblical scholars. I'm not a theologian. I don't have a multiple doctorate. I don't even have a junior college degree, okay? I mean, Jesus kind of helped me run a college ministry, and that's about the only degree I got. So this is as good as a dumb old country boy can do. Here's what I've come up with so far. Here is the current model we are operating in the United States. Let me try to explain it real simply. We look up and we say we want to be about doing the Father's will. As churches, we want to be about doing what God wants us to do. So I put God's will in the first one. And what has happened is that our churches have decided, because of various reasons, well, we want to be a grace church. We here in this particular city, and there's a Church of Christ down the street that's going to be a different one. I think the one down there is a love church. So if you don't like this grace church, you can go down there to the love church. We are going to be this kind of church. We are going to focus on it. Matter of fact, we're going to change our name. We're no longer going to be Church of Christ, whatever it was. We're going to be Grace Community, Grace Offering, Grace whatever. The ones that are going to be grace churches usually change their name somewhere. It's going to include the word grace and take the word Christ out of it. I've just found that as a norm. And across the board, this is kind of what's happened. You go into any city, especially with any size in the United States, and you're going to have multiple churches. And if you go visit those multiple churches, you're going to find a love church. You're going to find a service church. You're going to find a healing church. You're going to find a truth church. By the way, when you get there, they'll let you know they're the only ones that have the truth. I don't know if you've ever run into any of those or not, but if you go into most cities, you're going to find that truth church. Now, I want to make clear to something. There's nothing wrong with any one of those. And I'll touch more on that in just a minute. What's wrong with this picture? Some of us, I suspect, are going to look at that and go, well, quite frankly, I don't see anything wrong with that picture. I mean, I've even heard that sermon preached that this is the kind of churches we need to have so that when you get into a city, you can go to each one. There's really nothing wrong with that picture. Well, let me factor in another fact, and I believe this comes from Barna. I'm not sure. I don't think it's yours, Dr. Yakeley. I don't want to misquote you. I think it came from Barna's research. 80% of the churches on the North American continent are in a state of decline. If this is the current model we're operating at 80 and under, factor that into it. What's wrong with this picture? We're not advancing on the enemy. We're not taking back enemy territory. We, especially us in the churches of Christ, are huddled under a rock protecting our own, and Satan is eating us alive. And I think, based upon all the research I've done in the last 2 years, and that's a short period of time and a small sampling, but I think it's an authority issue. This is where I have gotten to with my discussion. Here's what I mean by authority issue. When I was a very young boy, 9 years old, I think. If I can remember this correctly, I was nine. I was on a farm in southeastern Oklahoma. I grew up on a farm out there, my grandfather's farm. His name was J.S. Little. Very powerful man. If you knew him, you respected him. You respected his power, but you respected other things about him. But he owned this particular set of land that we grew up on as a farm. He didn't want anybody hunting on his land. So he put on almost every fence post, you couldn't drive up to that property without seeing a sign that said, do not enter. No trespassing. Different signs all the way around the property. And it was all the way around that acreage. You couldn't miss it. He didn't want anybody hunting on it. He'd like for us to hunt on it, but he didn't want anybody else hunting on it. And he would tell me, if you ever see anybody come onto our land to hunt, you go run them off. You tell them to get off. I'm a 9-year-old boy. I'm out. There's a light snow on the ground. Very light. I go out, I'm going rabbit hunting. I've got my .22 single-shot rifle, and I'm going rabbit hunting. And believe me, I killed a lot of rabbits that way. Most of y'all don't understand this. You wouldn't eat rabbits, but we did. You see, we killed what we ate. So anyway, to get it more into the story, I'm out rabbit hunting, and I hear a truck door slam. And I look, and I see over a certain section where the road runs by our property, I see these three guys get out of a pickup, and they've all got rifles. And they're climbing through the fence. They're coming on our land to hunt. Papa's told me nobody hunts on our land. I got a .22 rifle. I go and I hide. next to a tree and wait till they come down a trail, because I know where they're going. They're going to a clearing where there's a deer stand near it. I know where they're going. They're walking that trail coming to it, and they're talking and smoking a cigarette, whatever they're all doing. They're all headed that way. They don't see nor hear me until they get about this far from me. I jump right out in the middle in front of them, stick my .22 rifle right in this guy's face, and I yell, "Get off this land!" I hope I can describe this picture well enough for you to know how absolutely ridiculous it was for a 9-year-old boy to be standing pointing a single-shot .22 rifle at three men with 30-06, 30-30s, I mean, whatever they had. I mean, they immediately did what I would have done had I been on somebody's land and somebody did that. All three of them pulled down on me instantly. So there we are in this standoff. Me with my .22 rifle saying, "You get off this land." And then with their 30-30s and whatever, pointing at me. And finally, the front guy, after he's kind of got over the shock, he pulls the gun down. He says, "Son, man, I almost shot you. Didn't affect me even the least. Get off my land." The guy's like, "Son, you need to put that rifle down." I said, this is not a good thing for you to be pointing a rifle at people. I told you to get off. My papa told me to run anybody that's on this land off. The guy said, "Who's your papa?" I said, "J.S. Little." And I'm telling you, to this day, I'll never forget the look on all three of them's face. It's like the blood drained out of their head instantly. They just went cold white. They didn't say a word. They turned and they headed back off that property and went off that land. Now, they was afraid of me and my .22 rifle, wasn't they? I don't think so. They were afraid of that big monster that was standing behind me that you couldn't even see. I just said his name. That's what they were afraid of. I had my papa's authority. And they knew him, and they knew what authority meant to him. And they knew to get off that land. Right? Well, I think that's what we're dealing with. Here's what I'm getting at. I believe that many, and it appears most of our churches, are operating without God's authority. And Satan is eating us alive. Now, before I explain, allow me to talk a little bit about authority and why it's so important. When we operate outside of God's authority, we are on our own. We have no power, and we don't have any protection. I don't know if you've ever heard this story or not. It's a true story. I've read it in a book, so I know it's true. I know it's true because it's in print. It's told that it's a true story. It's about a famous guide, a guide in Africa that became so... The reason he became famous was he was able to take people on guided tours, especially journalists. He was able to take them in his Land Rover that he had designed and get them close enough to lions, not just going out and killing prey, but he could then get them close enough. He was the only one that could do this. Get them close enough that they could actually film them devouring the prey. And it was very unique, and he was the only one able to do it. There's a story in there about how he has got a group of journalists have come over, and some just tourists, but most of them are journalists. They've come over, and they want to get out with the lions, and they want to film this event. It's rarity. They want to get it on National Geographic and all these different things. And so they get with him, and he always has a pre-speech he gives them. In his pre-speech, he says, "I want you to understand something. I've designed this Land Rover to be completely safe. I've designed it in a way that you can get your cameras out and get pictures taken, but it's also safe and the lions can't get into it. I've also got the lions somewhat trained. I mean, in a sense, I've done this enough times that the lions kind of know when and where I am, and they know when to run and when not to run." He said, "That's why I can get so close to them." He said, "But here's the most important thing I want you to understand. You do not get out of this Land Rover. You stay in it the whole time we're out there." He said, "You're going to be tempted. You're going to want to get out to get closer to it." He said, "I'm going to get you close enough you can film it. Whatever you do, you stay in the Land Rover." And here's why. He said, "Some of you are doctors, got multiple doctorate degrees. Some of you are journalists, with highly respected journalists. He starts naming all the different things some of these people are. He said, "That's who you are back where you come from. But out here, when we get out in that Land Rover and we get in front of those lions, you're food. And that's it. You're not a doctor. You're not a lawyer. To that lion, you're food." Well, folks, when we operate outside of the authority of God, we're just food. Let's look at a biblical example. I want you to consider the story of the vine and the branches in John 15. Jesus makes it clear that when you operate outside of the authority of God in that story, I'm not going to be there very long, guys. You can just look at the screen. I know you want to turn there. There'll be some that you will, but in this particular one, don't worry about it. All I'm doing is quoting verse 5, part of verse 5. When you're operating outside of the authority of God, you can do nothing. When you're outside of His authority, you can do nothing. Now, I could spend this entire message on authority, but really what I want to do is jump right to the meat of the issue. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. You can turn there if you want to, put that in your notes. I'm going to refer to it right here. We in the churches of Christ have spent a lot of time on this particular section of Scripture from, well, what's it entitled? Anybody got an NIV? What's the section entitled? Say again? Propriety and worship. We have spent all of our time focusing on propriety and worship. And in doing so, I fear that we have missed Paul's main point, and I believe it's about authority. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 10. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. What's that mean? If you have an NIV Bible study Bible, anybody got an NIV study Bible in here? Jeff, you've got one. What's the first four words in the note at the bottom for verse 10? Paul's meaning is obscure. Stay with me here. I think this is very important, and I think it directly deals with the authority issue. Anybody that's done a good study of angels and how angels operate, they know that the angels only operate under God's authority. They will not act outside of the authority of God. So here's what I'm contending that Paul is addressing in this scripture. When a woman prays without a sign of authority, it puts her outside the authority of God. And the angels say, who are supposed to be there to answer the prayer, supposed to be there sent from God to protect us, supposed to be sent there to specifically to answer prayers, they go, uh-uh, I ain't touching that. I can't help. I want to help. I got my sword, but I ain't touching it. See, when we operate outside of God's authority, I believe the angels, everyone that's involved in the protection, everyone that's involved in answering prayer, the angels, the Holy Spirit, even the Godhead says, nope, you're on your own. And when you're on your own, you're going to get eaten up. Go back with me a minute to that lion story. These guys, he's giving them their pre-speech. They travel out, and he, sure enough, he gets them where they literally see them, the lions kill an animal. He gets them close enough now where all the lions are together, and they're devouring the animal. Very rare thing to be able to do. He's got them there. They're doing it. One of the guys with a camera wants to get closer. He says, start the engine and pull up a little bit closer. The driver says, no. If I start the engine, you won't get any more pictures of the lion eating prey. You may get a picture of some of the jackals coming over and eating prey, but you won't get any pictures of the lion. They're going to run off. You've got cameras that can focus in. Just do that. That guy wasn't happy with that. He opens his door, he gets out of the Land Rover, walks to the front of the Land Rover. The driver's telling him, get back in the Land Rover. He gets about 3 to 4 feet in front of the Land Rover. And everybody in the vehicle hears a low roar. They look to the left about 50 yards, and there's a large female lion staring right at him that has just roared. Everybody in the vehicle, and this all happens within seconds, everybody in the vehicle is like, do something, honk your horn, do something, protect him, protect him. The guy says, you don't understand, he's dead. He's starting the engine, he's honking the horn. He's saying, you don't understand, that man's dead. Before that man can turn and finish his second step, the lion hits him. Has him by the back of the neck, and he's dead. True story, by the way. As I told you earlier in this discussion, that's a true story, it actually happened. When you're outside of the Land Rover, you're going to get eaten up. When we're outside of God's authority, you're going to get eaten up. I'm going to move to what I think is the most powerful section of Scripture that directly deals with this issue of authority. It's Matthew 7, verse 21, 22, and 23. Turn with me, if you will. It will be up here on the screen, but if you haven't your Bibles, go ahead. If you have, your Bibles, go ahead and turn to it if you have your Bible. Let's start with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That verse clearly points out two things, doesn't it? One, not everybody's going to heaven, right? Two, it tells us who is going to heaven. He who does the will of my Father. That's who's going to heaven, right? Stay with me, because verse 22 and 23 basically reinforce this whole authority issue. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. When you operate outside of God's authority, outside of God's will, you're outside the Land Rover, and Jesus doesn't even know who you are. Do you see that in Scripture? That's why it's so important to be under His authority. Go back to our model. Let's go back to the model we discussed earlier. Now, tell me, what's wrong with that picture? As it says at the bottom, it's just plain wrong. It's the wrong model. I want you to listen to me generously here. I am not saying that there's anything wrong with grace. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with love or service or healing or truth. Folks, there's nothing wrong with those things. But what I am saying, I want to be very clear about it, is when any of these things are the focus of a church, it's not God's will. It's never been God's will for His church to be grace-focused, or love-focused, or service-focused, or any of those that I'm listing, or any more. I could have listed a whole bunch more, just didn't have enough screen space. I know what I'm saying may disturb some of you. I can even see it on your face, but listen to me, please. Hear me generously. God did not send His church down here, His Son down here to die on a cruel cross so that we could be one of these kind of churches. There is no confusion biblically as to why Jesus Christ sent His Son, because He told us. And I contend probably everybody in this room even have the most John 3:16 memorized, don't you? Say it with me. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, honestly, how many of you know the second verse? Could have it memorized. You know, most people don't. What's the next verse say? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. He told us why He sent His Son. He told us what His will is. It's not hidden from us. Then His Son, when He was leaving the earth, gave us His marching orders, gave us His command, told us what we are supposed to be as Christians, what we are supposed to do. He didn't leave us and say, y'all figure it out. He left us and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It's called the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. Right? Ladies and gentlemen, please hear me here. God's will is not hidden from us. Too many of us, far too many of us in the church have been hiding from it, but it's not hidden from us. Here is the correct model for His church and the Sensei's agenda. I believe. It is God's will, and now you could say it, the saved part, any way you want to say it. You could say it's God's will that the lost be saved. You could say it's God's will that we seek and save the lost. You could say it's God's will and then quote Matthew 28:18. I don't care how you do it, as long as save is involved in it. It's God's will that all men be saved. So if we're going to operate from the correct model, we've got to get that part down. We've got to get it right as to what our goal and mission is supposed to be. When we get that part right, if we just get the save part right, then we'll ask the question of how. How do we accomplish this goal, this command? What God has told us that we must be about, how do we accomplish it? Then you bring in and say, well, you know, if we teach effectively on grace, people are going to be drawn to that and they're going to want to come to God. If we teach effectively about His love, what you end up having, instead of a church located in a city that's about grace and a church located that's about love, you have your churches that are located that are about some of all of those, because they realize that's how we're going to accomplish the mission to save people. When we teach people about God's love, when we serve people in our communities, when we're a healing church, when we're a church that brings people in and shows them God's love and healing, when we hang on to the truth and deliver what God said to them, when we do those things, that's how we're going to accomplish the mission. If we can just get that part down, if we can just know what the sensei's agenda is, we can move on to our calling, our own personal callings in this walk. God is operating His universe by His kingdom agenda. And as believers, we are members of His kingdom. Our delight should be to become a part of an exciting, eternally significant program that God has for the world and for our lives, because God knows that the world desperately needs to hear a word from Him. This world order, this system that leaves God out, desperately needs a wake-up call. But we have a problem today. We have what I call too many decaffeinated Christians. I needed caffeine before I got up here to wake me up. 11 o'clock's just too early for me. I needed caffeine to wake me up, but we've got too many decaffeinated Christians. There's far too much Christianity without the caffeine. What's wrong with decaffeinated coffee? Well, it looks like coffee, it smells like coffee, it tastes like coffee, but there's no buzz in it. You know what I mean? There's nothing to wake us up. And the reason for this tragedy, I believe, is that too many Christians have not found God's calling in their lives. As a result, they're living ordinary lives. And sadly, many who are going to experience God for eternity aren't experiencing much of Him in history. They sing the right songs, they say the right words, but there's no buzz in them. Too many people are suffering from what I call the same old disease. Does this ever sound like you? You get up in the morning, you get out of the same old bed, you go to the same old bathroom, you look into the same old mirror, you go into the same old closet to put clothes on, put the same old clothes on, you go out and you eat the same old breakfast, you talk to the same old spouse. Okay, I should have left that one out. You get in the same old car, you drive down the same old road to the same old job, and then when you get out of the job, when the day's over, you go down the same old road to the same old home, to the same old chair to watch the same old TV shows and get back in the same old bed. Then you get up the next day and you start the same old routine again. Tell me, where is the sense of calling in a life like that? It's no wonder the divorce rate is so high. It's no wonder our families are falling apart. It's no wonder that the younger generation is looking at us and calling us hypocrites, because that life is just hypocritical. That's all there is to it. Where's the sense of when you get up out of the bed that you're going to wake up in a more exciting journey than you ever imagined? That journey is the kingdom of God. And the excitement is knowing that you're part of His kingdom agenda. This generation needs and wants to hear that. They're waiting on us to tell them. If you settle for anything less, you miss God's reason for redeeming you and leaving you here on earth. In order to do this, God must own all of you. I know you're getting a little sleepy right now. Wake up. What did you do the other day? Clap your hands. Did that work? Let's try that. In order to do this, God's got to own all of you. You really need to catch this point. Paul told the Roman Christians to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, right? Stay with me. Paul's saying, If you're going to know God's will for your life, your calling, then God must own all of you. He's not impressed with a two-hour visit on Sunday. He wants to own your life. Paul said, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You realize to the most of the world, that's an oxymoron? Think about it. Sacrifices were put to death, right? How can you be a living dead thing? Well, Paul explained it in one of my most famous verses. One of my most favorite verses. Take that out. Edit. Where's the edit key? Back up. Think I wrote the Bible. There you go. I know I can read the emails coming now already. Wow. I love this verse. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Paul considered himself a living dead person because he was dead to his own life. So if you ask Paul, Paul, what are your dreams? I think Paul would say, dead people don't dream. Well, Paul, what are your goals? Dead people don't set goals. But if you change the question just a little bit, I think Paul, if you said, Paul, what about God's goals for you? I think he would say, now we can talk. Now we got something we can talk about. You see, they came to Paul one day and they said to Paul, Paul, we're going to kill you. And Paul said, that's cool. For me, to die is gain. Okay. Then we're going to let you live. It's cool too. For me to live is Christ. Well, Paul, since you're so cool with everything, we're just going to beat you up and make you suffer. And we know Paul's answer. He says, that's cool. I consider the suffering of this present time to not be worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed in me. Amen. See, you could not intimidate the Apostle Paul. He wasn't a sissy boy. He didn't wear it. Sorry, Breesh, and I didn't. Just kidding. I was about to go there with the pants, jeans, buddy. I'm sorry. You couldn't intimidate Paul. It didn't matter to him what happened to him. It was all Christ to Paul because he was already dead. As I've already told you, I was a professional fighter. I want to give you a vivid description, which I have partial memory of my last pro fight. In my last professional fight, I'm going to bring you to between the 9th and the 10th round. I've just been hit with an overhand right, and my jaw's broke on both sides. I'm sitting in the corner. I'm awake, kind of, because I don't really have a lot of memory of it, but I do have some. I'm awake. I'm sitting in the corner. My cornermen are starting to work on me. Now, I want you to understand what this guy says to me. You got to understand how beat up I was. As I said, my jaw was broke on both sides. My right hand was broke right behind the center knuckle. I'd broke it earlier in the fight. I had 3 broke ribs. He looks at me and he said, doesn't even take my mouthpiece out because my jaw's broke and there's blood coming out a little bit. You know, he's wiping the blood away and he knows he can't take the mouthpiece out. Any of you that know anything about that fight game, you know you wouldn't take it out, then it'd be over. He looks at me and he says, Lynn, you're so far ahead on points. If you just last out this 10th round, you're going to win this fight. I know that sounds absolutely ludicrous. With a broke jaw, broke hand, and 3 broke ribs, that I could be ahead in points on the fight. But actually, I was. This guy was the type of fighter that he took one step and threw a huge hook. And then he took another step and threw another huge hook. And that's all he did the whole fight. So as I had trained for him, had plenty of film on him, every time he would swing, I'd dip out of the way, watch the punch go by, and I'd hit him with 2 or 3 punches, and then move again as the next one came by. And I did that for the whole fight. If he lasted 10 rounds, he normally lost. Because everybody fought him that way, knew how to fight with him. But if he hit you, most people, he's going to knock them out because he hit with everything he had. It was like a sledgehammer when he hit you. That's why I had broken ribs, why he broke my jaw when he hit me. So I was so far ahead, literally on points, even though I was that beat up, that if I lasted the 10th round, I'd win the fight. But there was a major problem. I didn't want to last the 10th round. I'm sitting there in that chair, stool, looking at my trainer when he's telling me this, and I'm hearing what he's saying. I look at him and say, no. Only I say, no. Stop the fight. Now, I guess maybe he didn't understand me, but he did. He then did something I'll never forget as long as I live. Even though it's foggy, I'll never forget it. He put his hands on my shoulders. He shoved me against the corner ropes. He looked me square, got down where he could look at me, square in the eye, and he said, Lynn, listen to me. Every drop of sweat you have sweat in your career, amateur career, pro career, every drop of blood that you have given, every cut that you have had, and I'd had plenty of them, every broken bone that you had, and I'd had plenty of them, every single mile you have run have come down to and led you to this moment in time. If you quit now, it's all going to have been for nothing. If you get up and answer this bell, when that bell rings, if you answer it, and you last that 10th round, here's something. You can quit then. Here's something they can never take away from you. You'll retire undefeated. No, but that doesn't happen very often, Lynn. He said, I'm not trying to talk you into retirement, but that could happen. But if you don't answer the bell, it's over. You've lost that. The only question left, are you going to answer the bell? And then the bell went off. I did retire undefeated, by the way. So listen to this. The God of all creation, I'm almost done, guys, I promise you. I'm within this much of being done. The God of all creation has all power and authority. He came down to the earth. He died a cruel death for you and me. He's gone back to heaven, and He's left us with a mission. And that's not all. Think about this. Paul told the Corinthians and us that He has us right, that's you and me, He has us right where He wants us to be. He's given us everything we need to accomplish His mission. There is nothing worse than good men doing nothing. He's prepared you. So the only question that's left, all that's left is, are you going to answer the bell? Ding, ding. Thank you.
All right, we're going to take a 10-minute break, and then Carrie's going to come and speak to us. So try to be back by noon.